Our next reading of God's Word comes from the second epistle of Paul, 2 Corinthians, chapter 12, verses 1 through 10. Today we come to the conclusion and also the climax of what is known as Paul's fool's speech, in which Paul follows the pattern of Proverbs 26:5, which reads, "Answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own eyes." Paul has been rebutting the foolish doctrine and practice of false prophets who, in an effort to prop themselves up in the eyes of the Corinthians, have attacked Paul and his teaching, and thus Christ and the true gospel. Out of respect for God and his holy word, please stand for the reading of 2 Corinthians 12, 1 through 10. "I must go on boasting. Though there is nothing to be gained by it, I will go on to visions and revelations of the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven. Whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And I know that this man was caught up into paradise. Whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And he heard things that cannot be told, which man may not utter. On behalf of this man, I will boast, but on my own behalf, I will not boast, except of my weaknesses. Though if I should wish to boast, I would not be a fool, for I would be speaking the truth, but I refrain from it, so that no one may think more of me than he sees in me or hears from me. So, to keep me from being too elated by the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from being too elated. 3 times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But he said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong.'" Thus for the reading of God's holy word. Please be seated. All of us have experiences in the past that for various reasons we would prefer not to talk about. Sometimes this is because we're ashamed of what happened to us, ashamed of what we did or didn't do. Sometimes, though, it may be the case that something quite special happened to us, something that we accomplished, something that was actually pretty noteworthy, pretty cool, you might say. But for various reasons, we still prefer to keep it to ourselves until, that is, some circumstance, something occurs that triggers us into talking about our experience. For instance, I remember one time sharing with one of my children, present child accepted, another one of my children, something from my past that I was not particularly proud of. I think parents can identify with this. But I did so not because I wanted to talk about this, but it was a way of identifying and with and encouraging my child to deal with my own child's weakness and sense of shame and encouraging them to deal with it in a godly way. Well, in 2 Corinthians 12, Paul, too, talks about an experience in the past. And he does it because of the need of the moment. Something triggered this. In fact, he goes on to say in verse 11, he has been forced to talk about this and other things. In Paul's case, it was just the opposite of a shameful experience. It was a most remarkable and unique blessing of God that he tells us about, not as a means to boast, even though he could have done that in a certain sense, but he talks about this event as a means of rebuking the boastful foolishness and pride of false prophets and false theology that sees weakness and helplessness and powerlessness as a disqualifying mark of success and usefulness. Sad to say, there are many today that have that same view. In our day, as well as Paul, we deal with personality cults and people in the name of Christ calling attention to themselves and their own gifts and their own abilities and things they can do. But Paul didn't do that. Paul knew the inherent weakness of the human condition, and he also knew the apparent weakness of a gospel about a crucified Savior and how it is that God works through such things that in man's view are weak, how he works through human weakness and suffering to reveal and work his grace and his power to his own glory and to the blessing and salvation of sinners. And so it is for this reason that Paul speaks of this remarkable experience of the past, this vision. And he does this to contrast and to emphasize the pride and foolishness of false views with the necessity to understand and embrace the weakness that we have apart from Christ. And this is the point of the sermon today, that we must realize and embrace our inherent human weakness and helplessness, as well as the suffering we may incur for the sake of Christ, as the necessary platform to know, to enjoy, and to demonstrate to others or be channels of God's grace and God's power in the gospel of Jesus Christ. In verses 1 through 4 of this passage, knowing that boasting of the very private vision God had given Paul some 14 years previously was foolish, he, as we see, reluctantly speaks of it out of necessity to defend and promote the gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul tells us in verse 1 that in spite of the foolishness and unprofitableness of boasting about the visions and revelations of Christ he has had, he will nevertheless bring attention especially to one. I must go on boasting, he says, though there is nothing to be gained by it. How can there be anything of eternal value gained by boasting of something about us? Because the only thing that we have that may be worth boasting about is from God himself. And so Paul repeatedly says, if we boast, boast in the Lord. But nevertheless, he says, though there is nothing to be gained, I will go on to visions and revelations of the Lord. Why does he, in spite of his antipathy toward boasting, persist in calling attention to himself? Well, he does this in order to finish his rebuttal of the false prophets, who not only boasted of the superiority of their speaking skills, their rhetoric, their power and success, and apparent lack of suffering that indicated what they so despised, weakness. Their true blue, dyed-in-the-wool Jewish pedigree, but they apparently also boasted about having special visions and revelations of the Lord. Why else would Paul bring this up? And we know from the writings of this period that that was a common thing. And by making this boast, they were saying that they, not Paul, had the goods. They had the credentials that marked them as super apostles better than the mundane and weak Paul, because look at all these things that God has shown us and told us, just us and not you. We know about these sorts of things. It's a mark of false religion, of the cults, for instance. Think, for instance, of Mormonism's Joseph Smith and all the cool visions and revelations he had, and he got to interpret these things no one else could see with these really neat spectacles. Think of the prophet Muhammad to whom God spoke. Think of radio and TV word of faith pseudo-preachers who claim to have a special word from God. Perhaps you have either heard directly or run into people who have claimed to have visions. God told me to do such and such. And when you run into things like that or people like that, it's tough to deal with those things. It's been often said you can't argue with experience. How do you convince someone who is convinced that they have had an experience that they haven't had it? But experience in and of itself is not to be the basis of our witness and apologetic. And furthermore, the experience that Paul had was private. It was meant for him only, and it was all of grace. There were good reasons not to talk about this. There was nothing to gain about it. Nevertheless, if the false prophets would pull this little trick out of their bag to validate their claim, whether or not they actually had these visions or not, Paul, too, could talk about visions and revelations, for he really had them. He, too, if he wished to, could validate his apostleship. Now, Paul tells us some things, but not many things, about this vision, this revelation. But he does it in a curious way. In verse 2, he says, I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven. Whether in the body or out of the body, I don't know. I know that this man was caught up to paradise. Whether in the body or not, I don't know. God knows. He tells us of his experience in the third person. We don't know when we first hear this who he's talking about. He uses a generic term for the Christian, one of the most significant names for a Christian. We don't often use this, but the concept is throughout the New Testament. I know a man in Christ. Think about that. How could you better identify a Christian? A person in Christ, in union with Christ. Union with Christ is the center of what it means to be a Christian. Paul uses this term as if it happened to someone else, kind of a generic Christian, because in a sense, this is, though a special sort of thing, a vision, a revelation, yet God blesses uniquely all Christians with unique experiences. We all experience union with Christ in an intimate and unique way. So Paul, in one sense, says this is not a matter of pride, not a matter of boasting that characterizes the false prophets. This is something that had to happen to a Christian. Apparently, this was one of a number of visions and revelations that Paul experienced. We know of a couple of them. One, for instance, is on the Damascus Road. We know that Paul had a vision of Christ and he heard him. But that vision was public. The one he speaks of here was private. It occurred some 14 years prior to Paul writing the Epistle of 2 Corinthians, perhaps when Paul was at his home in Tarsus or in Antioch in the ministry there, shortly after his calling as an apostle, shortly after the humiliating experience that he just related in the previous verses in Damascus about having to be let down on a basket through a window to escape his opposers. It happened when Paul was, so to speak, a nobody. And up until now, he had never talked about it. Paul says that this man in Christ was caught up to the third heavens, that is, into paradise. That is, Paul was caught up to the highest heaven, far above the heaven of the clouds and of birds, farther yet than the stars in the heavens, to the most exalted realm where God in all his holy majesty and splendor and power dwells on his throne among the angels and risen saints. To paradise, a Persian loan word meaning a walled garden used in the Old Testament of the Garden of Eden, but in the New Testament of heaven itself. You recall Jesus' words to the thief on the cross, "Today you shall be with me in paradise." Because what happens to the souls of believers when they depart from their bodies? They immediately pass into heaven, paradise. Now, Paul says that he wasn't sure whether this vision and this revelation was one in which he was bodily caught up to heaven to see and to hear Jesus, or whether it was an out-of-body experience. He doesn't know. He left that in God's hands, but he does know it happened. It was true. And the reason Paul didn't speak about this vision or revelation or tell more about it, other than the inappropriateness of boasting about a gracious experience that the Lord meant for Paul's encouragement, was that the Lord prohibited Paul to speak of the things he had seen and heard. Paul's point in the passage isn't that it was impossible to describe or relate the events, but as the New American Standard better translates, these matters were things which a man was not permitted to speak. Now, we know of someone else who had a vision and was caught up to heaven, the Apostle John, don't we? And we know that he could speak about the things he saw. We know that because he was specifically told to write down and make public what he had seen and heard. But not so for Paul. The vision and revelation that he received was stamped, as it were, for your ears and eyes only. It was for his own edification and encouragement. And so for him to boast about that would have been totally inappropriate. And yet you know as well as I do how fallen human beings are prone to boast about things that they are given by God. And this is a characteristic of false prophets, of people who run a scam in the name of Christ to promote their own interests. Come to me to see what I can do, because look what I can do. Calvin exposed the vanity of all this when he wrote, "He admonishes them," that is Paul, "by his own example, that the more numerous and the more excellent the graces by which any of us is distinguished, so much the less ought we to think of his own excellence." The more we are blessed, the less we should think about ourselves, rather than the more, he's saying. For such a thought, to think more of ourselves because we have certain gifts or abilities, none of which we would have if we weren't given, Calvin says, for such a thought is exceedingly dangerous, because like one entering into a labyrinth, the person is immediately dazzled, so as to be too quick-sighted in discerning his gifts, while in the meantime he is ignorant of himself. Paul is afraid lest this should befall him. The graces conferred by God are indeed to be acknowledged, that we should be aroused first to gratitude for them. In other words, if God has given us a gift, and God gives all believers gift, we ought to know about them. For gratitude, to thank God for the gift, because there is nothing that we have that we are not given. And secondly, to the right improvement of them. Why does God give gifts to men? To serve others and to glorify his name, not to glorify self. To take occasion from them to boast, that, says Calvin, is what cannot be done without great danger. And why is it all too common that people in Word of Faith ministries and such like that all too often fall? Because their focus is not on Christ. and their ministry is not coming from a humble heart and from a posture of serving others. Now, Paul goes on in verses 5 and 6. Though Paul could have boasted about this experience as a validation of his apostleship, his only boast is his weakness, so that he would be judged by the objective realities of his life of suffering and by his teaching and preaching. Paul, in verses 5 and 6, still doesn't specifically identify himself as a recipient of the vision revelation. He continues to distance himself. On behalf of this man, I will boast, but on my own behalf, I will not boast, except of my weaknesses. Though if I should wish to boast, I would not be a fool, for I would be speaking the truth, but I refrain from it, so that no one may think more of me than he sees in me or hears from me. What does he mean by all this? Why will he boast about that man and not about himself? When, of course, he's talking about the same person. Well, on the one hand, Paul could boast properly in a certain sense about this vision that he had been given by the Lord. Twice, once in 1 Corinthians 1 and then in 2 Corinthians 10, Paul paraphrases Jeremiah 9:23-24 when he says, "Let the one who boasts boast in the Lord." Now, where did this revelation, this vision come from? It came from God, and it was graciously given. Why was it given to Paul? Why, it was given to encourage him, to show him the unseen realities of the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the reality of the God of Hosts. Remember Paul's calling. When Paul was called, he was called to a ministry of particular suffering. In the previous chapter, Paul talks about this suffering, and you read that, and it's unbelievable. How could one man, other than the Lord Jesus Christ, go through such suffering? And how could he praise God? Well, think of what it must have been like when he first received that call. Paul, I'm calling you to represent me, and I'm going to send you out, and it's going to be suffering. Suffering, suffering. I don't know. When I thought about going to seminary and preparing to preach and teach the Word of God, I don't know how excited I would have been if I knew about suffering. Especially to that extent. So the Lord, in His grace and His mercy, gave this personal revelation, this vision to Paul. I love, again, pardon me for quoting Calvin again, but he says it so beautifully. He says, "This took place for the sake of Paul himself, for one who had such arduous difficulties awaiting him, enough to break 1,000 hearts, required to be strengthened by special means, that he might not give way, but might persevere undaunted." I love the way he puts that. That's the reason he had this vision, and why he didn't need to talk about it. God had encouraged him. It wasn't a sign to brag about, but a blessed gift of God that Paul would never forget. It did happen. It would not only have been truthful to speak about it, but in a certain sense, justifiable to boast about it in a biblical sense. Let me tell you how loving and great my God is, our God. He called me to this ministry, and you can see how difficult it's been. But He showed me these things beforehand. All of these things are happening under the sovereign guidance and mercy and love and protection of my King and my God and your King and your God, the one who promises all who are in Him victory and the citizenship is in kingdom. But on the other hand, While mentioning this might have validated that he was just as much a recipient of visions and revelations as the false apostles, what was given to him had little, if anything, to do with validating him. Rather, his vision was on the same level as any special encouragement or grace the Lord gives to any of his children, which may explain why Paul uses the generic term a man in Christ. If you know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, can you think of the ways that God has over the years encouraged you in special ways? Do they validate you, or do they testify to the truth and grace of Christ, you see? So Paul says about himself, the only thing that he calls attention to about himself is this: my weaknesses. The total absence of anything in himself intrinsically, this is the only thing that he calls his attention to, because what good dwelled in his flesh? What good was there in Paul apart from the goodness and the power and the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ? And isn't that true for you and me? The only thing by which Paul wanted to be judged or evaluated by was not the senseless, foolish, ungodly self-importance and prideful boasting as manifested by the false apostles, but by the objective reality of Christ in him, humbling him, shaping him to speak and live out the gospel of Christ manifested in the weakness of the cross. So he said, I refrain from it so that no one may think more of me than he sees in me or hears from me. In other words, judge me by the objective reality of what you see and what you hear. And what did they see? What did people see in the Apostle Paul? A man who knew of himself to be the chief of sinners, one in whose flesh dwelt no good thing, a man who was humbled by his own sin, who lacked eloquence, who suffered beyond the experience of most anyone, but one who was so overwhelmed with the love of Christ that it coursed through his veins. It showed forth in his life. But what we are is known to God, he wrote earlier. And I hope it is known also to your conscience. We are not committing ourselves to you again, but giving you cause to boast about us, so that you may be able to answer those who boast about outward appearance and not about what is in the heart. And what was in that heart? The love of Christ that controlled that heart. And that love that showed forth in a life of glad sacrifice, of suffering, of service to others. And what did they hear? For what we proclaim, Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 4, is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, let a light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus. O congregation of God's people, how are you and I to commend Christ? Oh, we can talk about our own experience. Yes, but what really commends the gospel? It's not our experience. It's certainly not our gifts. It's lives transformed by Christ. The love of Christ, of godly obedience, working out to love others and to serve them. It's Christ's love in us and showing outward to others, even our enemies. And it's by the testimony of the gospel of a righteousness outside of us, an alien righteousness that God grants and gives freely to all who repent and believe. That is how we commend the gospel. By the truth of the gospel, by proclaiming it, and by confirming that truth by lives in which Christ, not ourselves, is the one that has the preeminence. Now, Paul says something remarkable in verse 7 about this experience. To prevent Paul from the sort of pride exhibited by his opponents, the Lord sent specific ongoing suffering to Paul, what he calls in verse 7 a thorn in the flesh. So to keep me from being too elated by the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given to me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from being too elated. Some say that this verse has provoked as much, if not more, discussion and speculation than any other verse in the Bible. And I'm not going to get caught up in all of that. I don't have time. But let me just say first, and the question that comes up, what was Paul's thorn in the flesh? There's a range of speculation. It's Paul's enemies, temptation, some physical ailment like poor eyesight, epilepsy, something that affected his speech, malaria. The truth is, we don't know. And Paul didn't tell us. He didn't intend to tell us so that we could identify with this. We all suffer and have struggles. What we do know is that it was ongoing. It was something specific, probably physical, and it harassed or buffeted Paul. Literally, it beat him with a fist. That's the language. It couldn't have been generally debilitating, or Paul couldn't have survived all those things. It had to be something specific. The best guess that I've heard is that it could have been something like migraines. And you think of the kind of beatings that Paul had. And think of those of I've never had a migraine, but I've been around people that have, and it's like you're getting hit with a fist and it incapacitates you for a time. But whatever it was, Paul calls it a messenger of Satan because it stemmed from the sin and misery of the fall. All disease, maladies, death comes from the fall. It wasn't something good in and of itself. And Satan used this as an ongoing attempt to turn Paul away from Christ. And it reminds us of Job, doesn't it? It wasn't because Job had sinned, and it wasn't because Paul had sinned, but God had a purpose in it. It was something specifically sent by the Lord under God's control, and Paul tells us specifically that God sent it to him to keep him from being too conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelation. To keep Paul from bragging about it. To think he was really somebody special that earned the right to get this vision of Christ and this revelation. God sovereignly ordained that this thorn, this messenger of Satan, whatever it was, though it was not in itself good, would work good in Paul's life, a fulfillment of Romans 8:28, where God reminds us that God works all things together for good to those who love God and are called according to his purpose. Just as the Lord had exalted Paul to the highest of heavens through his vision, so he pinned him to earth so that Christ, not Paul, would be exalted in his life. Paul was, after all, a man. And only by the wise, sovereign, disciplining, restraining hand of his father would Paul be the man that he was. It was all of grace. And isn't this how God so often works? You know, and I know, that apart from the sovereign, loving, disciplining grace of God, our pride would get so out of hand that we would be no heavenly good or earthly good for God or anyone else. We are so prone to think that whatever we're able to do is all because of us. Fundamental issue of the fall. That God sovereignly sends things into your life and my life that are hard, but good. Not in and of themselves. I saw our sister, who's unable to be here with us every week, walking on your cane. But how has God used that and so many things in all of our lives to humble us, but to make us realize that we're dependent on God? I remember the testimony of one of our former members whose husband was a prominent physician in our community, but he was a godless man. He trusted in his own abilities. But God sent him a debilitating disease that not only put him into bed, but eventually took his life. But you know what that man said about that experience? God had to get me on my back in order to get me to look up. And so he left this life praising God for his loving mercy. Now, in verse 8 and 9a, we see Paul responding to this. Though Paul appropriately prayed for relief, the Lord's answer applies to us as well as Paul. My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. What was Paul's response to this thorn in the flesh, this messenger of Satan? How did he deal with it? Well, one thing we see from the text is he didn't go around whining and complaining, "Why me, God? I'm not going to serve you if you're going to do this to me." He tells us he prayed. He prayed fervently. The text says he pleaded with God. He appealed. He implored. He begged. That was the totally appropriate response and totally opposite from what you and I often do. We are not Stoics. Stoicism, just gutting it out, sucking it up, that is not a biblical ethic. We admit our weakness. We admit our frailty. We cry out to God. "Oh God, I am weak. I can't handle this." And what does he say to poor, miserable people like us who are poor and needy? "Of course you can't. You think you can. Where did you ever get the notion you could?" But my grace is sufficient. Paul prayed. But Paul then stopped praying. Three times he says, "I prayed." Whether it was literally three times or more likely, as I understand it, a matter of completeness, his requests came to an end about this, for the Lord to take away whatever the thorn was. And what does that remind you of? What does this text make you think of? Doesn't it make you think of someone else who prayed three times? "If it be possible," the Lord prayed in Gethsemane to his heavenly Father, in his true but sinless humanity, who understood the pain of suffering and difficulty, but understood the sovereign purposes of God, his Father. "If it be possible, let this cup pass from me." Three times our Lord prayed. He pleaded. He was on his face. The Gospels say. But along with that, we're also told that he prayed nevertheless, "Not as I will, but as you will." Did Paul pray this way? I think so, though we don't have that part of his words. But when the Lord received the answer from his heavenly Father, our Savior rested in the Father's will. "No, it's not possible for this cup to pass from you. Otherwise, you cannot redeem my people." And for Paul, it would be, "No, I'm not going to take this thorn away from you. I've got a better solution, my sufficient grace, so that my power may be made perfect, may accomplish its purposes in you." God's answer, not this, but that, to both the Lord and to Paul, and in both cases, their redemptive purposes, and both ways, the way of the cross. Jesus would suffer and die in weakness, but through his weakness, the grace and power of God into salvation would come. And for Paul, too, the path would be suffering and death itself. But in him and through him, the grace of God's power would not only sustain Paul, but work through him to others and in the very context of weakness. God's promise was, the Lord Jesus' promise was, "My grace is sufficient." What was that grace? It wasn't just a quick, "Well, I saved you. I give you grace." It was not merely redeeming grace, but the continuing loving kindness and sustaining work of the Holy Spirit that God gives all his people. Working in Paul, endurance and patience and peace and hope and comfort and joy and self-control. Isn't that what God promises you and me in Christ? The fruit of the Spirit is not instant relief from suffering, but is God's abiding love, his joy, his peace, growing patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. This is what God promises all his children in the midst of trials, of distresses, of difficulties and sufferings, that we experience sufficient grace, not escape from difficulty, but grace adequate for the purpose. It's not just, well, maybe a little portion, you know, like 30 calories to satisfy you so you won't die between now and the next meal. It's grace adequate for the purpose. In fact, that's what the Greek word means, to be sufficient or adequate for a particular purpose with the implication of leading to satisfaction. And what do you and I need to find satisfaction in, or rather whom? It is in our Lord. It is in our God. If God needs to send things into your life and mine, as he does, it's to wean us from the things that will not satisfy, to make us realize the sufficiency of his grace and the power of God's love for us. So Paul's response to the Lord's answer is then a model for us to recognize and be content with our weakness as the very platform that God uses to demonstrate his grace and power centering in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul's response to God's answer to his prayers was this: therefore, I will boast, but I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me, that it will tabernacle with me, set up a tent in me. That's the word, the concept. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses. He didn't say, I enjoy them, they're fun. He says, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, calamities. For when I am weak, when I really face up to what I really have in myself, which is nothing, then I know where my strength comes from: God himself. This indeed is the climax of Paul's fool's speech. Indeed, the main point that he has been making all through 2 Corinthians and 1 Corinthians. The weakness of God, 1 Corinthians 1, is stronger than men. 1 Corinthians 1, God chose what is weak to shame the strong. 1 Corinthians 2, in weakness and in fear, we conduct our ministry, but in the power of God. 1 Corinthians 15, the body, sown in weakness, but raised in power. This chapter, I will boast of my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. 2 Corinthians 13, not weak in dealing with you, but powerful among you. 2 Corinthians 13, 4, he, Christ, was crucified in weakness, but lives by the power of God. 2 Corinthians, same verse, we also are weak in him, but live with him by the power of God. And 2 Corinthians 13, 9, we are glad when we are weak, and you are strong. Paul wrote these things against the backdrop of human pride and exaltation of self that not only gripped the Corinthians, but all mankind. The sad reality is that man is totally depraved, morally unable to do anything good, much less save himself. We are not, hear this world, we are not basically good. But God is. God's assessment of mankind before he sent the flood is just as true today as it was millennia ago. But the Lord saw that the weakness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the truth is, until we come to realize our own inability and powerlessness and weaknesses, we are lost. Our only hope is to see that in the apparent weakness of the suffering, of the cross, of the gospel message, of dying to human pride and power, dying to self, until we see these things, and that they're the path to the true power for living now and forever, we will never find hope. It is outside ourselves in the Lord himself, who died in weakness and rose in power for the life of all whose hope is in Christ. Thus, Paul was glad to boast of his weaknesses, so that God's saving, redeeming, transforming power would be shown in and through him, literally tabernacle with. For it is the poor in spirit who are inheritors of God's kingdom. And so Paul, for the sake of Christ, was content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. Note this clearly as I close. Paul was not content with his sin. Paul didn't do what many modern preachers do. They parade their own weakness and brokenness of their sins and call attention to that. What Paul was talking about was that Paul was content with those things over which he had no control, and he suffered for the sake of Christ. Weakness, calamities, are things that came to him because of serving Christ. Insults, hardships, and calamities. Why? Simply that as the Lord's sufficient grace sustained Paul, he was enabled to love and serve Christ and others, to live out the gospel and proclaim it to others. And this was all because of Christ. Few illustrate this any better in history than in recent history in the life of Charles Haddon Spurgeon, whose ministry, if any ministry, would be certainly called a powerful ministry. But that power in his ministry was embedded in a life of emotional and physical suffering. Spurgeon suffered recurring bouts of depression throughout his adult life. Because of his own popularity and unpopular stands he took against the theological liberalism of his day, Spurgeon also had to endure constant ridicule from others, including other pastors. Added to this was the need to provide relentless care for his wife, who was an invalid for most of their marriage. And if this weren't enough, Spurgeon spent a third of his last 27 years of ministry out of the pulpit because of his own physical illness. There was hardly a weakness, an insult, a hardship, or difficulty that Spurgeon didn't know personally. But this is what Spurgeon told his students. This comes from lectures to my students at the Theological Training Institute that he had. He told them, "Instruments shall be used, but their intrinsic weakness shall be clearly manifested. There shall be no division of the glory, no diminishing of the honor due to the great worker. The man shall be emptied of self and then filled with the Holy Ghost. My witness is that those who are honored of the Lord in public have usually to endure secret chastising or to carry a particular cross, lest by any means they exalt themselves and fall into the snare of the devil." Such humbling but salutary messages our depressions whisper in our ears. They tell us in a manner not to be mistaken that we are but men, frail, feeble, apt to faint. We are but men. And it's only when we realize this and lay our hope in Christ that we can become more than mere men. May God grant you and me to embrace and be content with not our sin, but the fact that we are weak and helpless and poor sinners and needy, that we might find the riches and strength and help and power that is to anyone whose hope is in Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, our God, forgive us. We're thinking far too much of ourselves. Forgive us for complaining about things over which we have no control. For, Lord, you chastise those you love, and you send things into our lives that in and of themselves are not good. But for the person whose hope is not in self but in Christ, who repents from sin, confesses helplessness, and looks to you for deliverance, forgiveness, you work all these things for good. Father, may the only boast we have be in you. And if it be weakness that characterizes so much of what we do, and suffering even, may it be something with which, if it's for your sake, and we will, in the midst of it, glorify you, that through the emptying of self, whatever good we are able to do in this life, all shows Christ. We ask you to help us in these things. In Jesus' name, amen.